All right, I'll dismiss the children for Sunday school. Would invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle of St. Peter. We're back in that beloved epistle, looking at another wonderful passage of Scripture. We're looking primarily at verse 7 of chapter 4. And I have to say, I can honestly agree with John Calvin. John Calvin said that the pastor, the preacher, is never prepared. He just runs out of time. That is my situation as we come up here this morning to bring the Word of God to you. I've spent a lot of time in the Word this week studying this passage. It's a fantastic passage of Scripture. I hope it encourages you as we look at this a little bit more deeply. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Lord God, we come to You this morning and we just ask for grace. I especially ask for grace. I can relate with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, who is adequate for these things? Truly, no sinful man is adequate for these things. But we know that the adequacy, Lord God, comes from You. You are the one who equips and makes us adequate to minister and serve You in our weakness. Lord, we also come to You this morning and we ask for prayer for the hearing of Your Word, Lord. I pray that Your people would come to Your Word with humility, that they would receive the Word with humility, which is implanted and able to save their souls and sanctify them in this life. I pray, Lord God, that You would use Your Word this morning in the life of Your church, that You would receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're back in this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, as we continue in a series that I've entitled Arming Yourself for Battle. I would say this is part two, and in fact, I would actually submit to you, I think the whole chapter could be entitled Arming Yourself for Battle, because really, that is what I see Peter talking about here. He is really encouraging the church in chapter 4 to arm themselves for the battle in which they are engaged in. This is very clearly what Peter says. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. It is the first imperative command that he gives in this string of instruction and commands. Notice what he says. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already passes sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I've entitled this series, Arming Yourself for Battle, because that is what clearly Peter tells us to do, to arm ourselves for the spiritual battle that we are engaged in as the people of God. God has commanded you, God has commanded me to be ready for the war. Do you believe that you, if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are actually literally engaged in a spiritual war? If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you've been truly regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, then I would venture to say that you have a great awareness of what the war is. The war is real. The war is within, with the sin that is within in your flesh, that is. And the war is real with the sin that is without, that which is on the outside in the world, with the lost world that we live in, with Satan and the people of Satan, lost people. As I said last Sunday, the Christian life is not supposed to be an easy life. It is a hard life. It is a difficult life. It's not supposed to be thought of as a life of ease and comfort. The Christian life is to be understood as a life of difficulty, and it's to be understood as living a life where you must pick up your cross and deny yourself and do this daily. It is to be understood as being a soldier of Christ. If you have been saved by the grace of God, you have been enlisted in God's war against sin. You are a soldier at war with the sin that is within, and a soldier at war with the sin that is without, which is why we see verses in Scripture like Ephesians 6, where it says, we're commanded to put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our war, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness. There is a war without, and there is a war within, your sin that is within. It's the reason why we find verses like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where Paul commands us to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's another reason why we find verses like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where we are told to fight the good fight. Or, like the verse that we come to and we've been looking at in 1 Peter in our own passage, you are to arm yourself with the desire to go to war. The reason these verses are in the Scripture, beloved, is because the spiritual war that Christians are engaged in, as I said, is real and is intense. I've been making this known to you as we've been going through 1 Peter, as I've continued to bring up situations in our own nation that have happened over the last 10 years of Christians that are literally suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, whether it be in their business, whether it be in their personal life, whether it be that they decide not to do something for someone in the world, like bake a cake for a homosexual couple or for doing a flower arrangement for a homosexual couple. There are literally believers in our nation that are suffering and have been suffering for quite some time. The war is real and it is intense. And even as we mentioned this morning in our prayer time of James Coates, who is literally last week put in jail, put in chains, and put in jail because of his faithfulness to God to keep his church open in Canada. This is an unprecedented event that has taken place in Canada. And it's really a troubling story. I'd encourage you to look it up. James Coates is the pastor of Grace Life Church in Spruce Grove, Alberta, Canada. He's a master's seminary graduate. He was arrested just literally this last week. And he was put in jail, put in chains. He was isolated in prison because he would not cease services per the request of the health officials in Alberta, Canada. I told you, I was thinking about this in light of that. I told you that coming to church is easy Christianity. Well, maybe it's not going to be that way anymore, right? Coming to church has consequences, apparently. I was even thinking about the other pastors in the church. I'd heard that they're just going to continue keeping the church open and they're going to keep preaching. So I'm sure there might be another pastor who's taken to prison again this week from the same church. We need to keep them in our prayers. I was looking into the situation there. It's interesting that the officials in Canada have wanted to shut down churches, and they have shut them down, or they've severely limited them in what they can do. Even when liquor stores and cannabis stores are considered essential services in Canada, they're remaining open. What's really disturbing about this is that Alberta, Canada's population is around 4.4 million people. Do you know how many people have passed away from COVID? About 1,800. And of those 1,800, 78% of the deaths that have occurred are in nursing homes and senior care facilities. 97% of the 1,800 deaths are of people who are over the age of 60. With the average age of death being around 83 years old, which, by the way, is the average life expectancy of an Albertan. Now, if that's not clear persecution, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. Reportedly, Pastor James was offered to be released from jail if he just didn't pastor his church. And he said, no, I cannot do that. Which is reminiscent of John Bunyan, who was told that if he recanted over the dictates of the state-run church, if he just would recant over that, they would let him go. And he said no, and he sat in prison for 15 years of his life and didn't get to see his children even grow up during that time. Pastor James declined the offer, of course, and he's in jail this morning. Is the war real? Yes, it is. Do we need to take it seriously? Yes, we do. Do we need to arm ourselves for the spiritual war? Yes, we do. What are you going to do when it comes to you? What will you do when the war comes to your front door? How will you handle it? How will you respond? I pray that you do what Peter has instructed us to do in this whole epistle, but especially in the verses that we've been looking at, that you arm yourself, you get ready for the spiritual battle by taking up the spiritual weapons that God has put at your disposal. Are you getting ready? You see, we literally are watching these things unfold in our country and now in Canada and other parts of the world. That should prompt us to get really serious and prepare ourselves for this war that is coming. We've been looking at these verses of arming ourselves for battle. And in verse 1, we looked at the first principle that Peter gives us about arming ourselves for the battle that we are in. And we saw that, and that is we need to arm ourselves with the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What was Christ's purpose when he came? His purpose was to come, live a life, and suffer for the sake of sinners, and to suffer for your sin, and to die in your place. And Peter is commanding us to do the same thing, arm ourselves with the spiritual weaponry of being willing to suffer and die for the cause of Christ. In verse 2 through 3, we learned that we're to arm ourselves for the war with the weapon of obedience to Christ. Number one, we arm ourselves with the same mindset of Christ. Number two, we arm ourselves for war with the weapon of obedience to Christ. Notice what it says. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Being willing to suffer for Christ is your greatest weapon to pick up. Being willing to die for the cause of Christ. And then secondly, your greatest weapon of choice is to pick up obedience to Christ. Obedience at no matter the cost. Being willing to go to war with the sin that is within in obedience. In verses 4 through 5, the third weapon that Peter instructed us to use in our fight with the enemy is that we must arm ourselves in understanding the enemy to which we are engaged in the battle. Verse 4 through 5, he says, in all this, they, speaking of the lost people, those who persecute, he says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the third choice of weapon to pick up is know your enemy. Know who they are. Understand their demeanor. Understand why they do what they do. And then lastly, understand their demise. There's coming a judgment to those who persecute Christians. This is a huge weapon to pick up in our arming ourselves against the enemies of Christ. The other weapon that we saw in our passages that God has instructed us to arm ourselves with in the fight against evil, and that is the weapon of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to arm ourselves for spiritual battle with the hope of the gospel. Notice verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached. Even to those who are dead, speaking of those Christians who died, they heard the gospel and they received the gospel. And though they died, which was an act of judgment in the flesh of God because of their sin, they are alive in the spirit according to the will of God. They are alive and in the presence of Christ. And that is to give us hope and encouragement that even though we will die in this life because of sin, we will not die in the life to come. And the reason we will not die in the life to come or the lake of fire is because of the gospel that was preached to us. And the gospel to which you, Lord willing, by the grace of God, have received and embraced and am resting your soul upon. This morning, beloved, we come to the next weapon that God has given us to fight the war that we are in. And I have to say, this is a fantastic weapon that we must arm ourselves with. A fifth weapon that we must arm ourselves, and that is we must arm ourselves with the weapon of the sober assessment of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is a fantastic choice of weaponry in God's arsenal that we are to pick up and arm ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 7. Peter goes on to say, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, beloved, given the other weapons that Peter has given us to arm ourselves with, I have to say this is one that I think that many modern Christians would do well to pay close attention to and to actually apply in their life and in their thinking. Because as I look and see how many Christians are responding to the trouble that is going on in our country, to the decay of the morality in our land, when I look at how Christians are responding to this, I see how many Christians are really discouraged and depressed and almost despairing. The weapon of choice to overcome that is to remove yourself from the affairs of this life and prepare yourself for the coming of Christ and the affairs of the afterlife. When Christ comes for his church, rather than being focused on the truth of what is going on in our world, the moral decay and the decline, we must focus on the truth that the end of all things is near, as Peter succinctly puts it. Did you hear that, beloved? The end of all things is what? Near. It's near. Does that encourage you? I find it encouraging just at face value. The end of all things is near. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That should encourage you. Because what Peter is saying is that God's plan for this world is coming to an ultimate end. It will not continue on like this forever. Praise the Lord. And the meaning of this is not that the world is ending, so to speak. In other words, that it's terminating. That is true. It will. But that's not what the full force of the meaning is that Peter brings to our understanding in these verses. He is bringing all things to an end, the things to which God has planned to bring to an end. In other words, what Peter is referring to is the consummation of the plan of God coming to the end in the fulfillment of the things that he has planned for it. The word for end is telos. And it does not just refer to the termination or cessation of something, but rather it looks to the termination of something because it has reached its ultimate goal. That is a different understanding than it just coming to an end. You see, things can come to an end. Things can cease and not have it, and not the plans not be fulfilled. That happens all the time when I want to go on a vacation. I want to be at a certain place at a certain time. You know how that is. You plan it, but it doesn't come to end and things can stop. But that is not what he's referring to here. He is speaking of the end of all things because all things have reached their ultimate goal. All things have reached their ultimate purpose. In other words, the plan is coming to a complete fulfillment. You know what that means? That means that God's timetable is right on schedule. He's never late and he's never early. He's right on time. And this is a powerful statement that we find here in our text, because Peter is not referring to the end of the Christian suffering. That is not what he's saying. Notice he says the end of all things is near. He's not even referring to the end of the Roman rule or the wicked government to which these Christians were underneath and were suffering unjustly. He's not referring to the end of the Jewish temple per se, and he's not even referring to the end of the believers' lives per se. No, what Peter is referring to is the end or the consummation of all things that will occur at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's referring to. He's referring to the consummation of all things or the fulfillment of all things that will occur. And that can be the fulfillment of the judgment of God that we learn in verse 5 of chapter 4. Notice, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Speaking of the lost, that could refer to the end of that, the fulfillment of the judgment of the wicked. That is what he's most certainly could be referring to. But it also speaks of the fulfillment of the salvation that is ready to occur for the saints. As we see even in chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going to look at this a little bit later, but if you want to just turn there, you can see it. Chapter 1, verse 5. Most certainly, the end of all things refers to the judgment of the wicked, but it also refers to the salvation of the saved, the believers. Notice verse 5. He's just talking about obtaining the inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, in verse 4, that will not fade away, that's reserved for believers in heaven. But then verse 5, they are protected by the power of God through faith, notice, for a salvation, what? Ready to be revealed in the last time. This is referring to the end of all things being near, in the sense that God is bringing to culmination all things that he has planned. What Peter is speaking of here is the eschatological end times that are coming, the end times that will fall upon all people, both the believer and the unbeliever, for the unbeliever, judgment, for the believer, for the saved, salvation. Salvation in the sense of receiving the inheritance, receiving the glory that God has prepared for his people. That is what Peter is referring to in his statement, the end of all things is near. He's referring to the coming of the Lord. He's referring to the return of Christ, the coming of Christ. And he's referring to this, why? To motivate believers to be diligent in their life on earth. And we're going to look at that towards the end of our passage. He wants to remind them that the end of all things is near. In other words, he wants to remind them that the Lord's return is imminent. Imminent. A word that speaks of it could happen at any moment in time. The Lord Jesus Christ could come back. We even see it with the word near. The end of all things, notice, he says, is near. And the word near speaks of something that is soon approaching. And in the language, it is actually a participle in the perfect tense. Literally, it could be translated, the consummation of all things has drawn near. meaning that it's literally impending. The consummation has drawn near and the Lord's return is impending and it's about to happen and break forth. That is what Peter is referring to. In other words, the Lord's return is imminent. Could happen at any moment. Now, do you believe that? Do you really, literally believe that? Because, you know, some people, oh, they believe the Lord is going to return, but they believe that before the Lord returns, we need to be looking for signs. There should be things that are going to happen. There should be some things that would preface His return, but we're going to learn, and I want to take you to some passages that show us that the Lord's return is imminent. It could happen right now. It could happen this evening. I pray it does. Wouldn't that be great? This is a very powerful point of Scripture. And a truth that is often communicated in the Scriptures. Scripture is replete with statements of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Just listen. You don't need to turn there. We're going to look at some other ones. But listen to some of these. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near." It's not referring to omnipresence. He's referring to coming. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. "Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light." Speaking of the coming return of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the great passage where it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some." But listen, "but encouraging one another and all the more," listen, "as you see the day drawing near." Why are we to assemble? Why are we not to forsake? Because the Lord is coming back. He's coming back. And in verse 37 of Hebrews 10, he goes on to say, "For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." The imminent return of Christ. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9 says this, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." The imminent return of Christ. Very important passage of Scripture that we've come to this morning on the imminence or the imminent return of Christ, that it could happen at any moment. In fact, Jesus even gave this clear instruction in the Gospels of His imminent return. In Matthew 24, verse 44, just listen. He says, "For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." Luke chapter 12, verse 39, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Even Revelation chapter 22 ends with this statement. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" And it says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus is coming back, and His return is imminent. It could happen at any moment in time. And all this to say, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is a vital doctrine for God's people. It is a vital doctrine for us to be reminded of when it comes to living the Christian life. If you hadn't noticed, in the passages I just read to you, they are all spoken to motivate people to deal either with their sin and their rejection of Christ because He's coming back to judge the wicked, or He is doing it to motivate God's people to live more diligently and disciplined in this life because He's coming back for His own. And beloved, I have to say, this, I believe, is a very timely word from God. Because I don't think that we as God's people do very well living our lives with this mindset. I really don't. I really don't think we do very well of living our lives in light of the end of all things is near. We kind of, well, yeah, it's near, but that's a long ways away still. No, it's near. It's imminent. Whether it be the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, Matthew 25, Revelation 20, verse 12, or whether it be the return of Christ to bring salvation to believers who are either alive now or dead, when he returns, the imminency of Christ's return is a vital doctrine for us when it comes to arming ourselves for the war that we are in. We need to put this truth in the forefront of our minds. We need to think on this more readily and think of it a lot more than we do. We should continually think about the Lord could come. The Lord could come now. The Lord could come at any moment in our lives. And for us, the church, what this explicitly means is that the Lord will come for us at any time and take us home to be with him in glory. Not judgment. With him in glory. And what I'm referring to, beloved, is the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you go, oh no, the rapture. He's going into the rapture. Yes, I am. I'm going into the rapture this morning. My goal is not to do a dissertation on the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is to encourage you with an understanding of this vital doctrine of Scripture. And I know there's a lot of debate around this. I know a lot of people want to debate and discuss and sometimes argue and be even bitter about this truth of Scripture, but this is a vital doctrine for us. The doctrine that Christ will come for his church and he will receive his church to himself. This is the first in the series of the culminating events that will bring the end of all things. The rapture of the church is literally the first event that radically affects the church. That Christ will bring about his return and rule to the earth, but before he does that, he brings the church to himself. And what I believe Scripture teaches is after he raptures the church, we go to have the wedding feast, supper of the Lamb, where we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 19, we, the saints, the church, come back with Christ to rule on the earth, and we co-reign with him as his bride. The rapture of the church. I want to take you to a few passages to look at this doctrine of Scripture. The end of all things is near as we understand it in terms of the rapture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And then we'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Now, just to remind you the context a little bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul's discussion on the gospel and the resurrection from the dead. There's a debate going on that there's no resurrection from the dead in the Corinthian church. And Paul writes a very lengthy chapter to address that heresy. But in chapter 15, verse 51, he makes a statement about the resurrection from the dead that is quite powerful. Notice what he says. He says, behold, that's pay attention. This is very important. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, there's just a few key points I want to bring to your attention, because the context of the sermon is the imminent return of Christ. Few things I want you to notice right off the top. I want you to notice that the rapture is a mystery. It's a mystery. Very clearly says it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is a mystery. That means that it's not something that you can't understand. He means it's something that was hidden in the Old Testament that's just been revealed in the New Testament. And by the way, there are really only two passages that bring up this mystery of the rapture. It's this one and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. As a footnote to that, trying to find the rapture in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, you're not going to find it. You have to twist things to make it there. You're not going to find it in Revelation either as well, because this is a unique event that occurs. This is a mystery. It's only revealed in the New Testament and only in a few places of Scripture. Secondly, I want you to notice that the rapture in this case involves the church being raised from the dead. Very clearly, notice he says that it refers to receiving a glorified body. Perishable puts on the imperishable. Mortal puts on immortality. This is the time when the church receives a glorified body so that they can enter into glory with Christ, the Lord of glory. I also want you to notice something else. I want you to notice this event will happen instantaneously. Notice he says, in the twinkling of an eye, literally the blinking of an eye, like when somebody does that to your face and your eye blinks, that's how fast that will be. It won't be a long process, not going to be a long process where people, you slowly watch them come out of the grave and then they slowly transform into this glorified state. No, it's instantaneous, right away, happens right away. The transformation, a sudden one. Fourthly, I want you to notice, and this is the main point, of the imminency of the rapture, meaning that it could happen at any moment in time. Why do I believe this? Because I want you to notice the "we" that's repeated in the verse. Notice verse 51. Paul said this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Notice he says, "And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Why is that important? Because Paul included himself in the rapture. He said we. Notice he says, "We will not all sleep." He's actually referring to himself, that he actually could be alive when the rapture occurred. Meaning the Apostle Paul didn't believe that he needed to look for signs before the rapture would occur. He believed that it could happen at any time in his life. "We will not all sleep." That's just a term that refers to Christians when they die. Their body is asleep because ultimately God is going to raise it from the dead to be imperishable, immortal. Now, it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say we will not all sleep if he didn't believe in the return of Christ for the church not being imminent. It would make no sense. Paul included himself in the rapture because he believed the return of the Lord for his church was imminent and that it could happen at any time in his own lifetime. And that is a very important principle. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes the Thessalonian church to encourage them in regards to the rapture because they believed that they had, quite honestly, missed the rapture. You can find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. There were teachers that were telling them that they'd missed it because they were going through such affliction and tribulation. They thought they were in the tribulation period and had missed the rapture. And Paul wrote this to clear up some of that understanding. But verse 13, notice what it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Speaking of Christians who have died, "so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until," notice, "the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, notice, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I love that line. Always be with the Lord. Now, some things I want you to notice about this passage. I don't have time to get into all the details, but I just want to bring up some key points. When we think about what Peter is even saying in verse 7 of chapter 4, I want you to notice this is a resurrection from the dead, just like 1 Corinthians 15. Those who have fallen asleep, their body is asleep, but it's waiting to be raised, and the dead will rise, verse 16. And I want you to notice that the dead who rise are the dead in Christ. This is for Christians. This is for Christians. It's only for those who died in Christ. Verse 16 very clearly says that. The dead in Christ will rise first. But I also want you to notice that the rapture does not only apply to Christians who died, it applies to Christians who are alive when it happens, just like in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what it says. Verse 15, it's emphasized twice, verse 15 and 17. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's key. Until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go before them. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christian, you can expect a rapture to occur. And this doesn't just apply to Christians who've died, but to Christians who are alive on the earth when it happens, when it occurs. It's just not the dead who are in Christ who are raised. It is those who are alive in Christ and are living during the time of the rapture. And that, by the way, beloved, is why you can't find this event in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 through 25. Nor can you find it in Revelation. Revelation has resurrections mentioned from the dead, but it's not a resurrection of Christians who are alive, raptured. You might be thinking of the two witnesses, but that's two witnesses. This is the church we're talking about, all the church. I want you to notice that the rapture is a personal coming of the Lord for his own. Look at verse 15. He says this, for this we say to you by word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, speaking of his coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But look at verse 16. For the Lord, what? Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That speaks of the Lord coming personally for his church. That's different than we find of the Lord coming to rule and reign on the earth. By the way, we believe there's some pretty clear distinctions here between this event and the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom rule on the earth. First and foremost, this is a coming of the Lord to get the church where we go and we meet him in the air. We go to be with him in the air. The coming of the Lord to the earth to reign speaks of him coming to the earth, and he sends his angels to gather the people on the earth. And then it specifically points to a severe time of judgment. That is, there's no judgment mentioned here in that regard. Moreover, the coming of Christ to earth is a coming of Christ to earth that is associated with his kingdom rule. He will sit on his throne and rule over the earth. That is not the case of the rapture here. It's the coming of Christ for the church to meet him in the air, where I believe we go to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the bride is married to the Son, and then we come back with him to reign and co-reign with Christ on the earth. Moreover, the coming of Christ to earth is associated with signs. very clear signs, like the Antichrist, like the sun being darkened. It's associated with signs. There's no sign in this at all that gives us any indication that we should wait when we see the signs. We also see in the text, and this is my most important point, I want you to notice the imminent return of Christ. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain when until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Who's the we? And Paul. Paul believed he could live to experience the rapture. But if he didn't, he'd still experience it anyway, because he'd be the dead who would rise in Christ, right? But he possibly believed that during his lifetime, in his life of a believer, following the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering him, that he could experience the rapture, because the Lord could come at any time. You see, he didn't believe in waiting for signs. He believed in waiting for the coming of the Lord that could happen at any moment, which would explain why Paul charges Timothy to be faithful until the coming of the Lord in his life. You can read of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Verse 12, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Listen, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. In other words, Timothy, the Lord's return for his church is imminent. It could happen at any time in your life, and until that happens, or you die, whichever comes first, you be faithful to the end. That is the point. We must, beloved, put this truth in our minds. We have to realize that the Lord's coming for his own, for his church, is imminent. It could happen at any time. And we must do this, beloved, because first and foremost, this gives us hope. Hope. You know, it's just always something to hear people argue about the rapture. And, I just think Christians invented it because they don't want to go through the tribulation. That's not the case. It's in the Word of God. By the way, you don't find the church in the tribulation at all in the book of Revelation. Look for it. You're not going to find it. You do find the church, though, chapters 1 through 3. Very clearly addressed. See, the issue isn't, it's just a doctrine that was invented. No, it's in the scripture. How do we understand this? How do we understand how this fits in? You see, the rapture was never given to be a point of contention, a point of argument. It was given to be a point of encouragement. In fact, look at verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, since we're there. Notice what he says. Therefore what? Comfort one another with these words. There it is. He didn't say, therefore, argue about the timing of the rapture. He says, comfort one another. He's coming back. He's coming back. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's the day of the Lord that refers to the tribulation, the judgment that's coming on the earth, the terrible day of the Lord. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And why? Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, notice, we will live together with him. Verse 11, therefore what? Encourage one another. This should encourage us. This should motivate us. You see, the imminent return of Christ is meant to comfort us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to give us hope. It's meant to give us perseverance. I love what one commentator said. He said this, we are taught throughout the New Testament to look for his coming, to long for it, to wait patiently and expectantly for it. This has been the blessed hope of every true child of God since the beginning of the age. And the fulfillment of that hope is now closer than it ever has been. The Apostle John said, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the test, I love this, of a healthy eschatology. Is your hope a sanctifying influence on your soul? Rather than getting caught up in the hype and the hysteria about current events and newspaper headlines, are you looking beyond the commotion of this world with the realization that you could soon meet Christ face to face? Are you preparing your heart and soul for that? Instead of despairing, as some do, over how long Christ has delayed his coming, are you filled with hope and expectation? Are you eager and watching, knowing that the time still draws nigh? This is the attitude to which Scripture calls us. That is well said, is it not? I think about just worrying about what's going on in our country, watching the news all the time. Guys, be informed, but do it with wisdom. Set your mind on the hope that's to be brought to you in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive you to himself and take you to glory. This is the test of your eschatology. This is whether you have a healthy eschatology. When it affects your life, if it's not fixed in your mind, then fix it in your mind and make it the forefront of your mind so that you are constantly meditating on this work of God that is coming. The end of all things is near. It's coming. You know, this is why Peter, all through his epistle, has this eschatological language all through it. I've skipped over it. I've just kind of glazed over it. But this is the time to talk about it. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You see, when he talks about this end of all things is near, he's talking about the coming of the Lord for his own, personally. Notice verse 13, chapter 1. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Notice, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a key word right there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, it's the revealing of Christ to his people when he reveals himself in full glory. By the way, when he says, fix your hope, hope in the New Testament embraces really three things simultaneously. It embraces a confident expectation of the future. There is a confident trust in the future, and there is a patient waiting for the future. Why would Peter say this? Because they're suffering, beloved. They're suffering. We see the same language in chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. Notice what he says there. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This will be the time when our faith becomes sight, when we see Christ for who he is in our glorified state, when our faith is fully rewarded in praise, glory, and honor, when the Lord comes back for his church to take us home to be with him so that you and I can actually receive the inheritance that's been reserved for us in glory. Look at those verses. Verse 3 through following. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Notice, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's not talking about salvation, justification, regeneration here. He's talking about salvation there. Glory. When you get to inherit all that he has reserved for you. When Christ comes for his bride. See, those words revealed speak of eschatological language. It drips with Christ coming for his church, when he comes for his own, when he is unveiled to us in his glorified state, and we see him in a glorified state. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know it's eschatological language because Peter speaks of the glories to follow as they relate to Christ. Look up at verse 10 through 11. He speaks of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Notice, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, notice, and the glories to follow. Now, the glories can refer to a lot of things, but the most pertinent one is being with him in glory. And consequently, this is what believers will experience as well. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Peter. Notice what he says. I can't wait till we get to those verses. But he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You see, it's the same for the believer. Sufferings for Christ, glories to follow. For us, sufferings for Christ, sharing in his sufferings, and glories to follow. There are a lot of ways the glory of Christ can be manifested in the future, but one that is nearest to you and nearest to me is the revelation of Christ to the church in the rapture, when he brings us home, when we inherit our inheritance, when we have a fully redeemed body, as we read in Romans 8. What a great passage that is. Just listen. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's when we take on our glorified body. And then he goes on to say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans, suffering the pains of childbirth together till now. Verse 23, but listen, and not only this, but we are ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. What is it? The redemption of our body. That's the time when we are taken to be with the Lord. Or like it says very succinctly in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, listen, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Isn't that a great passage? Just boom. When we are transformed into the likeness of Christ's body, as Philippians 3 verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Beloved, that is our hope. That's our hope. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for. And there's so much language on waiting for Christ. I don't have time to go into it all, but there's so much language about waiting for this time to occur. You see, Peter wants to arm us with hope and encouragement in the midst of difficult times. And he wants to arm us with hope because he knows that this will also empower us to live a godly life. You see, the imminent return of Christ promotes godliness in our life. Look at verse 4, back to our verse. chapter 4, verse 7, excuse me. It says, the end of all things is near, therefore. In light of that truth, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Why should the end of all things matter to us? Because it gives us hope, but because it should produce a sound judgment and a sober-mindedness for the purpose of alertness and prayer. The imminent return of Christ should produce a sound thinking in God's people. Isn't it interesting that he says, therefore, the end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment. It's actually urgency. Do this now. You know what that says? That anyone who is really focused on eschatological things, they should have a sound mind about that. That means they're not given into excess of emotion. Oh, I'm just going to sit back and wait for the coming of the Lord and not do anything. Be lazy. There have been people who've done that. That means if you have sound judgment, they shouldn't be saying, oh, he's going to return at this time and state a date, because scripture very clearly says, Jesus says that no one will know, but of that day and hour, no one knows what will happen. Sound judgment means you're not making dates. You're not being lazy about the coming of the Lord. Sound judgment means that you're preparing for the coming of Christ, meaning you live a godly life while you wait for the Lord to come for you. You're not lax in your living. You're sober-minded. You're not given to emotionalism and excessiveness. You're diligent, you're disciplined, and you're waiting for his coming, because you know that his coming means great salvation, but it also means great responsibility. It's imminent. Sober judgment in the light of end things means we're really ready for the Lord to come and won't be ashamed at his coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Diligence should move us to sobriety for the purpose of prayer. When he says the purpose of prayer, he's thinking really of alertness, speaks of alertness, where you're waiting, you're sound in judgment, but you're alert and you're paying attention and you're doing this through prayer. Peter understands the importance of the end of all things is near for our godly living. What an encouraging passage, amen? Great encouragement. I want to leave you with an illustration a pastor brought up. It's an intriguing illustration regarding the practical impact that the imminency of Christ's appearing should have in our lives. It says this, if your focus is set on the hope of Christ's return, you will purify your life from every known sin. During his time in the White House, President Carter did something that no other president that I know of has done. On several occasions, he stayed in the homes of common Americans. I don't know how he picked them, but he wanted to convey that he was in tune with the needs of average Americans. If you got a call this week from the White House announcing that the president would like to stay in your home sometime next month, meaning that your living room and kitchen would be on national television, I predict that you would do some house cleaning. Your home would sparkle because you knew that the president was coming. He says, but someone far greater than the president is coming. Paul calls him our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? I pray you are. I pray you get ready. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for our time and your word this morning. There's so much that could be said, so much that wasn't said. But Lord God, I trust that in the end, your people will live in the light of your imminent return. I pray you would do that in all of our minds. Lord, when we're discouraged and we are hopeless, may our hope be fixed on the coming of the grace of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you could come at any time for us. Lord God, we ask for your grace. May it move us to live lives that are disciplined, sound, sober, godly. And Lord God, we also lastly just lift up James Coates, as he's in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ. May, Lord, he even be focused on your imminent return in the midst of his chains, in the midst of his imprisonment. May he find encouragement and hope. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We'll leave you with a benediction. Just a short one out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And all God's people said, amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's day. You're dismissed.